Page 113 of The Unfolding is the story of Julie Dennison.
I already knew what I should do. I was just afraid because doing that would mean I had to stop everything else. It meant no more drugs. It meant no more numbing. It meant I had to start feeling the things that I didn't want to deal with.
God's story has been unfolding.
Since the beginning of time.
He invites you to be a part of it.
Another page in The Unfolding.
Hi, this is Meredith Foster. Very few of us go through life without experiencing some type of trauma, but many of us have no idea how to deal with it in a healthy way. Unresolved trauma can lead to anxiety, depression, addiction, all kinds of unhealthy coping mechanisms. Julie Dennison experienced some really hard things as a young girl. Some of those things were obvious, and some were known only to her. She didn't know how to deal with what she felt inside, and so she grew dependent on things that eased her pain. But that dependency had a price for Julie and for the people she loved.
I was raised in a Christian home. Two brothers, one sister. Mom and Dad took us to church every Sunday and every Wednesday that I can remember. They had us in musicals and different things at church as a child. And what I didn't know then that I know now is that I was learning scripture. And I really didn't have a relationship with Jesus, but I knew he was there. I knew he was real. And I accepted him to be my savior at the age of 5. And it was just one of those things that there was no doubt in my mind that he was who he was. And there were some different things that were happening in my life that I didn't fully understand. I had a lot of sexual abuse that was going on, and my parents were not aware of it, and I kept it a secret. And I think a lot of it was out of fear that, well, partially out of fear that it would, oddly, that it would stop because I was receiving attention, and partly fearful that I would get in trouble. That went on for 4 years of my early childhood life. And it just remained a secret. And I didn't talk about it to anybody ever. My sister had experienced some different things as well. And she was brave enough to tell my parents. Did you catch that? That brave enough? She told them, eventually told them. And when I finally found out about that, the lies and the things that I started to believe about myself, the things like, you know, you're not as brave as your sister. There's, you know, you'll never be good enough. You're not as strong as she is. And it just started this vicious cycle of lies that I would tell myself.
And how old were you?
At that point in time, when the abuse started, I was 4. And when it ended, I was 8, that I can remember. Mm-hmm. It may have gone on longer than that, but I can't remember past that age. And so when I found out about my sister, I was probably around 10. And we moved a lot. My father worked for Caterpillar. And so we transferred all over the United States, lived overseas. And just that constant being uprooted and moving, there was a lot of feelings I didn't understand. I was constantly losing friends, having to make new friends, trying to get reestablished in places. And I didn't know then that a lot of the feelings I was dealing with was rejection and abandonment. And some of these things that I was feeling weren't even truthful, but they were how I felt. Mm-hmm. And so as I grew, I was probably, I think I was 11 or 12 when we moved to Japan. And so then I was in an international school with people from all over the world. Very different from what I was used to. And there was a lot of stuff I literally could not understand languages. And so it was just a totally different experience. And I started drinking and smoking pretty early. It was about, I think it was 14 when I started drinking and smoking. It was actually right after I had experienced an earthquake. There was a 7.2, I think they may have reduced it to 6.9 on the Richter scale or something like that. And it left thousands of people dead, thousands of people homeless, and this was in Kobe, Japan, in 1995. And so it was just being awakened from that at nighttime, and I'll never forget it. And being so afraid for my family and not knowing what was going on. And I actually heard the train, what sounded like a train, and thinking that my family was dead. And then I was able to hear my mom, and I heard my brother screaming, and so they were okay. We evacuated the apartment building that we were in, but then we lived in the school for about a week before a boat came to get us, because we were on a little island and the trains were pretty much destroyed and
mass devastation.
Yes, it was. Wow. It was definitely a lot. Trauma.
Yes.
Trauma, you can definitely say. And so, you know, that experience, we all survived it. My family did. But nothing was the same after that. Everything changed. After the earthquake happened, there were a lot of really big named companies that had families over in this part of Japan. And we all went to school together. The children did. And after the earthquake, a lot of them uprooted these families and shipped them out. So not only did the physical ground we were standing on shake and completely change, and everything looked different. There were fires out on the mountains that you could see when you were looking out off of the balcony, landslides that you could see. Hmm. And it was just so devastating. And then later on, when we finally did start kind of busing back to get back to school, this was weeks later, we never got a chance to say goodbye to people. I think this is something I haven't really thought about. everything changed.
So again, relationships are uprooted.
Yeah.
This time not because you moved, but they moved away.
Right. And that happened a lot living overseas. People would come and people would go. And then we lived over there for 5 years and we moved back here. It was the beginning of my junior year in high school. And so we moved back to the United States. And I just remember I was made fun of a lot when we moved back. I was different. I started intentionally changing things just so I could fit in. Changing the way that I dressed, changing the music that I listened to, changing just the way I would speak, and just everything. I was changing to try to fit into whatever group of people I was around. And then I eventually became pregnant. And I was 16 years old when I got pregnant with my first daughter. And again, change, a lot of change. And I'm so incredibly thankful that my parents were so supportive, so incredibly supportive of me. And they allowed me to continue being there. They encouraged me to finish school. And so I was able to take some correspondence classes during the summer and finish school. And then I still graduated with my class. And, you know, I've got my 9-month old baby that I've got on my hip in these graduation pictures. But the thing that happens is, even though you have really supportive family who loves Jesus and points you to Jesus, you still have your own choices to make. And I was trying to fill this void of loneliness and wanting a daddy for my daughter and wanting to feel loved and wanting to feel noticed and wanting to feel something, just feel that attention from someone. And I would kind of jump from one relationship into the next, very codependent relationships, trying to make people happy, trying to, you know, this pattern just continues. Mm-hmm. Eventually, I ended up in a relationship with a man who is now my husband. We've now been married for 20 years, but we've been through a whole lot in that 20-year time frame.
How old were you when you married your husband?
I was 20. And
did you feel like you'd finally, at that point, did you feel like you finally found the solution to your loneliness?
Temporarily, yes, I did. And we were 5 months pregnant with our second daughter. and he actually adopted our first daughter. And so we were on the outside. I think we were this picture perfect family that, you know, is doing great and happy. But on the inside, we had a lot of stuff that people didn't see. And there was a lot of dysfunction. We weren't communicating. And really what it comes back to is the fact that I had so much trauma and he had so much trauma, and neither one of us had worked through any of it. And neither one of us was following Jesus. He was not a believer at that point in time. And I was, how do you say this? I believed in Jesus, but I was not following Jesus.
Not surrendered to him.
Not surrendered at all. And so I kept making these choices and feeling it was all about my feelings, about me and what people weren't doing right to make me happy. And so I started hiding liquor bottles in the closets. And at this point in time, I've got three kids and I'm doing anything I can not to feel the pain and the just the ache that was there that I kept trying to fill. I kept trying to fill this void with everything else. And eventually I learned that if I went to the doctor, I could lie about how bad the pain was that I was in, and I could be prescribed painkillers. And so it was quite the ordeal of embellishing, I guess you could say, about the amount of physical pain I was in. And they prescribed tons of opiates. I don't fault them for that at all. I was manipulating and doing everything that I could to get more, because I quickly realized how much I really liked those things. I felt normal. I felt good. And I didn't feel the pain inside when I would take the pills. And so it was that numbing. It was the numbing that was happening. And I was in complete denial about it. No idea.
Was it like being able to take a break from all of that?
Yes.
Pain in your head?
Yep. It's like the voices that were telling me how worthless and stupid and pathetic and unwanted and unneeded that I was finally shut down. And then I was able to focus on my kids and do those kinds of things and just be present with them. And I know it just sounds bizarre. But I'd gotten to a point too where I was addicted enough that if I didn't have them, then I couldn't function at all. And so I would lay in the bed for days at a time because I'd get the prescriptions refilled and then I'd run out early and then I'd start to detox, and I didn't know that that's what's happening. And I knew drug addicts in my life and I wasn't one of them. And so it was just this constant game month to month of, you know, waiting for that moment that I could get that script filled. And man, you better believe I was at that pharmacy the moment that they opened in the morning. And what should have lasted me a month was gone in a week and a half to 2 weeks.
Oh, wow.
And it got worse and worse. And I'd find ways to try to make it to where it wasn't such a bad withdrawal. So I'd take other things, and then I ended up overdosing. I overdosed at home, and my husband was able to get me to the hospital. And so at this point in time, obviously my secret that I thought I was doing a great job at keeping this secret was out, but people knew stuff was up. So they released me from the hospital, and my behaviors continued. I wasn't going to stop. I wasn't at that place.
Did you feel like at that point, did you think you were addicted, or were you still?
I was still in denial about it. It was because it was one of those things where then I had him monitoring what I was taking and how much I was taking, and he hid them from me, and I still found them. No matter where he would hide them, I would find them because I would go searching until I would find it. It was just a continuous cycle.
What did it feel like to live that kind of life?
You know, I was on worship team at church. And I was taking my kids to church during a lot of this. I felt like I was living a double life. It was like, you know, out in the open, I'm one person, and behind closed doors, I'm a totally different person. And there was a tremendous amount of guilt, but being able to numb the pain
was priority.
Definitely was priority. Mm-hmm. And it gets worse.
Well, how long did this go on?
Well, the pills I was on for a total of 10 years. And
it's amazing you're alive, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. But it's one of those things where eventually it got to the point where the pills were no longer doing it. And I was so miserable in my marriage, and my husband and I were not getting along. We weren't talking to each other. And I was making his life. Oh, I was just putting him through so much. Just angry with him, not helping around the house, laying in bed all the time, leaving the responsibilities of the house and work on him and caring for the kids and all of those pieces. And then I'd make excuses about the pain that I was in for why I wasn't getting out of bed. So just terrible. And then we would fight. We fought all the time, just not so much around the kids. We tried really hard not to fight around them, but I think it got to a point where it just didn't matter anymore. Mm-hmm. We got into a really big fight one time about a particular situation where basically I got angry that he wasn't doing what I wanted him to do. He made me mad. So I made the excuse to take off and I ran. And I ended up running into another relationship. And I left my kids, I left my husband, and I was gone for 2.5 years. And during that 2.5 year period, I would see them from time to time. They would come out and stay with me where I was at. And that first year I was gone, I was drinking all the time, drinking heavily to a point where I was getting blackout drunk. And I couldn't remember things that were happening. And one night, it was on my birthday one year, I drank so much that I was blackout, and then I was beaten severely. And my oldest daughter had been living with me at the time, so she had taken my two other girls back to their dads, but my son was there. And my son was 4 at the time. And I've never known what he could remember until just a little bit ago. He's 10 now. And the Holy Spirit gave me the ability to get him upstairs. He told me that he was upstairs, that I had him go upstairs. And he didn't see anything, but he heard it. And so that's heartbreaking. Because now knowing what kinds of things this trauma has done to me, I know what kinds of things my kids are going to have to work through. But I thank God that I get to be a part of that.
It seemed that Julie was at rock bottom. We'll be back with more of her story. But first, a word from our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H-Squared Leadership Institute.
Habib, I think many of us spend our lives waiting for that big break, right? We think this really wonderful thing's going to happen where, I don't know, we win the lottery or we get this fantastic job. We never think of the hard stuff we face in our life as really being the big break for us, like you experienced.
I came to the States to be a doctor, and then civil war in Lebanon disconnected me from my parents. I didn't have a penny. I started working at Arby's for $1.65. And you know, the key here is I worked it as if I owned it. Hmm. And that's not really from me. You know, you get it from stories in the Bible about people having integrity and doing, working as if working for the Lord. I got it from role models, but I worked it as if I owned it. Meredith, not by my power, but by God's grace. 2 months later, I'm the young kid from Lebanon with a thick accent. They asked me to be an assistant manager. Not in my wildest dream could I have believed that. You're right. That was my break. God was putting me there to give me a break. I would not have thought about it. Probably didn't think about it at the time, but I was promoted. A lot of people are getting their break and we don't realize it. You know, we don't notice that, but I encourage you to notice that, make the best out of it and work it as if you own it.
People can learn more about that
at HabibHabib.com.
And now part 2 of Julie Dennison's story.
So the story, you know, it gets a little worse from here.
Wow.
After that point in time, I decided that alcohol was the problem. I could no longer drink anymore.
Were you still doing opiates and that kind
of? Okay. Still was. Mm-hmm. And so at that point, I decided to give up the alcohol and I started using heroin. And it was IV use. And so I justified it by saying, well, I'm already on opioids, so it's really no different. And once I started doing that, it was a downward spiral really fast. Within a few months, I was arrested for the first time for possession of heroin, and my legal problems just started to pile. And so I was no longer allowed to be around my children unless I had supervision. They weren't allowed to come out and see me anymore. And it was really hard. I did some time, and then they sentenced me to inpatient treatment. I went to inpatient treatment in handcuffs in the back of a cop car.
What was your mindset when you went to that? Was it, I'm going to get clean, or I'm going to get through this? And
I absolutely had no intention of getting clean at that point in time. I just was trying to do what I was being told I needed to do, suffice everyone. And so I got through the program in 21 days. I completed, I graduated, and upon finishing treatment, my jail time was considered stayed. So then I was released, and they no longer had that on me. Well, 2 days later, I got a drug DUI. And so then they started the process of revoking my probation, and I knew I was going back to jail. At that point in time, I found out that my oldest daughter was pregnant with my grandson. I really started to struggle with the feelings and the emotions of all the stuff that I was missing, all the things that were happening in my kids' lives that I wasn't a part of. The only thing I knew how to do was to numb it. And it just got worse. I just mixing different street drugs, just doing whatever I could to numb the pain and not feel what I had caused and what I was doing.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask, how did you get drugs? Were you working? How did you?
Most cases, we would go places and steal and then try and sell stuff. Or I would steal specific things for people, and then they would give me half the price, and then I would use that. Or I would use my just different funds that I was getting for food and things like that. Mm-hmm. And sell that for half the cost. And it was just a lot of stuff. I was also, at one point in time, I was selling my pills and able to get money that way. So it was definitely nothing honest. And so that fed our habit. We would steal things from other people and pawn them. We went without hot water for a really long time. We didn't have electricity for a really long time. We would spend the money on drugs instead of food, and then we'd be living out of food pantries trying to mm-hmm. get something.
During this time, during that 10 years, maybe especially during these 2 years, before it was a double life, mm-hmm. you're on the worship team, you're around church or mm-hmm. around people who know Jesus. What was your relationship with God like, you know, during those years?
Almost non-existent. However, he kept trying. Yeah. he was pursuing me this whole time. And I'd get angry. I'd get really angry. I'd accidentally turn on the Christian radio and I'd hear a song.
By mistake.
And I would get so angry, and I'd have to switch it immediately.
What do you think the anger was? What do you think you were angry at?
That anger was definitely at myself. Mm. It was definitely conviction. It was definitely the Holy Spirit working. And I was definitely not listening. He would use things like, he would even use people who weren't believers, who would say something that would trigger a memory from something when I was a child, back to, you know, singing in the church musicals, or a memory with my family when I was a kid that was a happy memory, and different things like that. He used my mother often. She would speak things to me that I didn't want to have any part of hearing. She sent me a life recovery Bible at one point. I think that's what she had given me for Christmas. And with that, she had actually sent the song lyrics by that song Mended by Matthew West. Mm-hmm. And I remember reading those lyrics. I started to, and I got so mad about it that I threw them across the room. And they stayed there for the longest time. I never thought another thing about it. And, but these little things, God was, he was using all of these things, and I wasn't recognizing it. I wasn't seeing it. I wasn't going to have anything to do with it. And everybody else, it was their fault. It wasn't my fault. It was everybody else's fault that they couldn't just understand what they had done wrong. And I was the victim. And that's really how I acted. And so eventually I got to go, I actually got to go to a doctor's appointment with my daughter. And it was the one where we find out if the baby's a boy or a girl. And I got to be in there and see the sonogram. And this is my first grandson, first grandbaby. And it just was ripping my heart out. And the closer we got to the time of delivery, the more I was struggling. And I just wanted to get high. I just wanted to numb the pain. I didn't want to feel any of this.
Because the pending birth of your grandson was highlighting for you what you were missing.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Absolutely. Okay. Just missing being there for her. His mom and his stepmom were there with her through a lot of her appointments and took her to different things that I should have been at. I should have been a part of those things. And it was just eating me alive. I missed, my son was in kindergarten that same year, and I missed every single performance he had. I didn't get to take him to school, his first day of school.
And you were starting to have an awareness of that you didn't have previously.
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. And it got stronger and stronger the closer we got to the delivery. I was able to keep myself clean and sober long enough to actually be in the delivery room when my grandson came. My daughter wanted me to be there. And I thank Jesus that I was able to keep myself clean and sober during that. And so I was there through that, the majority of that. And I was there when he came out, and I got to see him, and I got to hear him cry, and I got just the whole experience. It was just incredible to get to be a part of that. And I left the hospital, went home, and I got trashed. And then I would start getting trashed and calling my husband and making these random calls about how I wanted to come home and how I was just, I can't remember a lot of them.
Were you still in relationship with the other person?
I sure was.
Okay.
And at this point, I'm just really struggling. And I know it was, now I know that this was definitely a spiritual war that was going on. And I was looking at going back to jail on August 10th of 2017. So the closer we get to that, the more fearful, the more I'm using, the more I'm trying to not think about it. But I did start going to see my kids and hanging out with my kids and my husband on Sundays for a little while. We'd have like games and things that we would play until it was too much for him.
Had you so, ever divorced?
Were nope.
you guys were still married?
We were still married.
Okay.
He tried a couple different times. He went to start the process and the Lord wouldn't let him. And so it just didn't happen.
Was his, you said when you married, he wasn't a believer.
Correct.
So was that changing for him while he was walking through this?
It definitely was. What I've left out is that I've had three affairs through our marriage. After the first one, he became a believer. And so it was, God totally used that terrible situation to draw his heart to the Lord. And it's just looking back, he had gone to my parents who were able to speak that life into him. I mean, it's just a terrible situation, but praise God for what he does in terrible situations. And so, yes, he had become a believer, but as new believers, if you don't stay connected, if you don't stay plugged in, if you don't stay consistent, it can just very easily kind of drift back to pretty much everything that it was previously. And that's where we were. And I wasn't a new believer, but I was still a new believer. I wasn't practicing it. I wasn't in a relationship with the Lord. And so he was allowing me to come and hang out with them on Sundays for, you know, a few hours, I would go over there and I was missing this family time, and then going back to this lifestyle that I was not made for, but I was choosing over my family. Eventually, I went back to jail August 10th, 2017. This was my final time going back to jail, because it was during this time that I had my Bible brought up to the jail, and there was a woman that was coming who would do devotionals, and she would bring music with her. And of course, as having that, God speaks to me a lot through music, which a lot of the music is scripture. So it's, he has forever since I was a little girl. And so when she had put on a song, it was a song I knew. I can't remember now what it was, but I knew it. I knew every song that she played because it was stuff that I'd heard on the radio. And of course I sang along because that's what I do. And I started to feel something I hadn't felt in a really long time. Like I had feelings, like I had permission, like I was safe, and like he was really there and he was listening. And I'll never forget the day that I got my Bible. They brought it to me. I'm walking back to my cell with my Bible, and I keep hearing in my head, I keep hearing, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." And I hear this scripture over and over and over and over. And I was like, okay. I will sit here and I will listen. And then I happened to hear a song that had come on. It was "Just Be Held" by Casting Crowns. Lyrics go, when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart, it's falling into place. I'm on the throne. You're not alone. Just be held. And I lost it. I started sobbing, and I cried out to the Lord, and I said, okay, you can have it. Take it, Lord. But I don't know what to do next. And the next song that came on was that Danny Gokey song, "Tell Your Heart to Beat Again." It's like through that, the Lord was just really speaking to me that he is all I need, and that he's going to help me through this, and that I don't need to be afraid. Now, obviously, it didn't take everything away. I struggled and struggled while I was there in jail, because it was like a tug of war going back and forth of, you know, do I stay? Do I go? Do I stay? Do I go? And
how long were you in jail for?
Last time I was there for 2 months.
And when you went in, did you know it was only going to be 2 months?
I had no idea what I was looking at. I just knew I was getting resentenced. I sat there for 2 months. With my Bible, started journaling again. I hadn't journaled in a really long time. And journaling for me is how I pray. And so it's just how I talk to the Lord. And I started to do that. And the prayers that he was answering were just incredible. Just with the fact that my husband was talking to me, and I had reached out to my husband at one point, and I actually asked him if there was any way he would let me come home. And he said yes. And so here I am trying to make that decision, and terrified I was going to ruin everything for my kids more. That's what I was afraid of.
If you went home, you thought it would be inflicting more harm.
I absolutely was so afraid that I was going to make things much worse. Mm-hmm. It was the day before I got out of jail, and I'm still in this place of, okay, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm scared to death to make this decision. Right? Because sometimes it's just trusting him with the decision that we're going to make. And obviously, I already knew what I should do. I was just afraid. Mm-hmm. I was afraid because doing that would mean I had to stop everything else. It meant no more drugs. It meant no more numbing. It meant I had to start feeling the things that I didn't want to deal with. The day before I get out, I was so worried about what was going to happen with my kids. And a letter comes in the mail from my daughter. And in that letter is a picture of my grandson. And I'm reading the letter. And at one point in time, she tells me in this letter, "Mom, I wish that you were home. things were so much better when you were here. And it's like, it was the confirmation that I needed from the Lord in that moment that it was okay to go home. And so I did. I got out the next day and my husband picked me up. I had a babysitter for a long time. I didn't work. I would be with my mom and my husband went to work and she'd have me and the kids. And I get it. It took some time to earn.
That was, so what you're describing is that was a full-time accountability for you?
Absolutely.
And that was a decision your husband made or?
No, that was a decision we all kind of jointly made. Uh-huh. Okay. He wasn't comfortable with me being there by myself and I didn't blame him. Mm-hmm. And I was okay doing whatever needed to be done.
So when you say you had a babysitter,
my mom,
you had a babysitter.
I did. My mom was my babysitter.
I get it.
My mom and my dad. Uh-huh. And so especially that first week or so, as we were trying to get things lined up with treatment and just different programs and stuff like that. And so I got into, the Lord opened up doors for me to be able to get into intense outpatient treatment, which generally is a 6 month to 8 month type program. I was by all means did not feel ready to be done when it was time to be done. And so I ended up being there for like 9 months, still came home at nighttime. I was involved in every single kind of meeting that you can possibly think of. I just saying, okay, Lord, wherever you need me to go, I'm going. Because there was this part of me, I was so determined to be different. And I knew in order to be different, I had to do things different. And mm-hmm. So it was seeking him through all of that and being obedient when he'd put things in my path. And so I became a part of Celebrate Recovery, which is a big ministry that's all around the world. It is a Christian 12-step program for anyone who struggles with any kind of sin. And then I was a part of, Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. And I was just getting to as many meetings as I possibly could. And they'll tell you like 90 meetings in 90 days. And I think that I don't even know how many meetings I went to. I just know that I was doing everything I needed to do to be accountable.
You were surrendering.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
All of your time.
Absolutely. I was scheduling addictions out of my life.
Interesting phrase.
I was scheduling it out of my life. I was fearful that if I had any downtime, mm-hmm. I was going to do something stupid. Mm-hmm. And I couldn't trust myself. And so this is where I had tons of accountability. And I'm so incredibly thankful for that. I had accountability teams and still have accountability teams through Celebrate Recovery. I got in on the Lord had opened up opportunities for me to be a part of worship team there. And so, of course, I jumped because I know if I'm involved in something, I'm going to keep coming back. And so I did that. And I still was not working like and actually getting paid. I was doing a lot of service work, which I had kind of come to this place with the Lord that service work, I was just going to do a whole lot of service work. It was kind of my way for paying back all of the things that I had stolen, all of the things that I had done. It was just, and I was at peace with that. And so for the first 2 years, there were lots of hours of ministry and God grew me through that. The serving others piece got me outside of myself and allowed me to start to love others as he loves them. And that became a prayer of mine. Lord, help me to love others as you love them. Help me to see them as you see them. And use the story that you've given me to give them hope, Lord, that you just, however you need to use it, you use it. Here I am. I'll go wherever you want me to go. And so eventually I had gotten offered a position just to work with the youth at the church. I was kind of working with them, taking them to different service projects. And I knew that God wanted me in ministry. I just didn't really know what that looked like. And one of the service projects that he had kind of given us the opportunity to be a part of was through Peoria Rescue Ministries, which is the rescue mission. And this wasn't the first time that Peoria Rescue Ministries had popped up. Actually, while I was in jail, there was this. My probation officer had brought me a pamphlet for Esther House as a possibility of a place I could go. It's interesting that God had planted that seed way back in jail just through that pamphlet. And so it just kept popping up. I'd gotten into counseling early on too. So I've been involved in counseling for going on 4 years now. Just a lot of intense work. It's been a beautiful journey. So today I actually celebrate, thank you, Jesus, by the grace of God, we celebrate 4.5 years clean and sober.
Congratulations.
And thank you. And it was right after COVID started, I was given the opportunity to start working at Esther House. And that had been my prayer. My prayer wasn't necessarily to be at Esther House. My prayer was to be at a place where God could use all of this stuff that I had been through in my life for His glory. Put me in a place, Lord, where I can be surrounded by other believers, where I can be surrounded by people who love You, who will continue to sharpen me, who will continue to grow me in my faith. Because I didn't want to just go and work somewhere where I was going to struggle even harder. And I struggle a lot. I do. I still struggle a lot. I don't struggle with the drugs and the alcohol now, but I struggle with, now my struggle is food. I've put on a lot of weight and I've gotten really unhealthy with, choosing something else. And so now the Lord's working me through that one. But I struggle in different ways. I struggle with a lot of emotions at work because there's a lot of real life stuff that happens that is really, it's just hard. Mm-hmm. It's really hard, but mm-hmm. God is good. And he shows up every single time. He's always there. And it's just incredible because he has now, in the last, I've been home for 4.5 years because my sobriety date is the same day that I went back to jail. God is so good. He's restored relationships. He's redeemed everything. And it's just beautiful.
That's what I wanted to ask you about. So some of the things that you had such pain over was what you lost with your kids.
Yeah.
Can you describe some of, and your husband as well? Obviously, yeah. Your relationship with him has radically changed.
Yeah.
Can you describe or maybe even give an example of how God's redeemed, some of those relationships?
Absolutely. We have three grandchildren now, and it's been beautiful. Like with my daughter who just had our granddaughter, our relationship was probably the roughest, and she rightfully was so angry with me, absolutely rightfully. And I don't hold that against her at all. I probably would have been more angry, but she was the one that didn't really want to talk. Didn't really want to open up about things, didn't really want to be around. When she became pregnant with her daughter, I got to be a part of that. I got to go to her appointments with her. She asked me to go with her to these doctor's appointments. And it's like nothing in the world was more important than being able to get to do that with her. And so I got to be there when she was born, just getting to be there and be present and seeing what God is doing. I think that's the coolest thing is this awareness of what he's doing. And it's like the more you lean into him, the more you spend time with him, the more you see the things that he's doing all around you. And it's overwhelming every time. And it's like you think that it would stop catching you by surprise, but it always catches you by surprise. Mm-hmm. He's just so big and he's so good and he's so faithful and he is exactly who he says he is. He can change lives. He can, and he does all the time. And it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. My kids have gotten to see firsthand, they've experienced a miracle firsthand because they didn't think there was any way that mom and dad were getting back together at all. Not only that, but they knew what was going on with me. They knew what was happening. They knew the choices I was making. They knew where I was headed. And had I continued on that road, I would have ended up dead or I probably would have been in prison for the majority of my life. And God had different plans. He had different plans.
I asked Julie if dealing with the trauma she experienced as a child, if it's been a part of her recovery. And she said, absolutely, it was. She mentioned seeing a Christian counselor. And she said that's been a key part of recognizing some of the lies that she had begun to believe as a result of the trauma she experienced. So part of her recovery has included identifying those lies and then allowing God to bring healing and replacing those with the truth. She says,
That's what her recovery journey has been, repeating that process over and over as needed. Julie mentioned another big part of her journey has been participating in Celebrate Recovery. It's a Christ-centered 12-step recovery program for anyone struggling with hurt, pain, addiction of any kind. If you or somebody you love needs help, you can learn more at CelebrateRecovery.com. Thanks to Julie for sharing her story with us. Thank you for listening. Hey, if you would take a moment to rate and review The Unfolding in your favorite podcast player. When you do that, you help other folks find these inspiring stories. And boy, people have been finding The Unfolding literally all over the world. Shout out to friends in London, Rio de Janeiro, Quintana Roo, and Phitsanulok, Thailand, who downloaded The Unfolding just last week. Forgive me if I mispronounce that, by the way. And speaking of pronunciation, I actually had to consult my friend Dave Konauer on this one. A big shout out to a friend in Wyawega, Wisconsin, who downloaded more than 100 episodes just last week. I hope you're enjoying binge listening to The Unfolding. Thanks to our crew, our producer, Jason Rackow, website done by Danielle Perez, social media help with Elena Nowlin, and our wonderful sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H-Squared Leadership Institute. Find out how to unleash the full power of your leadership potential at HabibHabib.com. The Unfolding is produced by Northwestern Media, a ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul. We'll be back next week with another page of The Unfolding.